So quickly to Birmingham, Mr. Wooten and I had spoken several times about us coming to visit. My wife and I, for the past 5 years, have visited churches around the country and around the world. Out of every month, about 2 or 3 Sabbaths a month, we would go and visit with pastors, with churches. And we had talked to Mr. Wooten. Sometimes our visits were because of difficulties in the area, but Mr. Wooten was always well behaved, and so there was never any problem. But now we have come. It's good to be here, and it's very good to meet you here. Mr. and Mrs. Wooten are very special to us. He was one of the original 14 regional pastors, and he served in this area, working with ministers, networking with them, building bonds and bridges with the ministry, and has done an outstanding job. I was very pleased to be a part of the selection process, and Mr. Wooten was very high on my list. He's a man of a great deal of love, administrative skills, as far as working with people, has been a festival coordinator. In fact, when he was festival coordinator in the Lake of the Ozarks is when I first began to work with him. At that time, I was just a new pastor, at that time maybe not even a pastor yet, in Paducah, Kentucky, where I was an associate. And he was always very special in how he dealt with people, in that we were just, at that time, he was Mr. Wooten to us, you know, way up there, a person of great respect. And he made us all feel very useful and part of a team as we helped work in the Lake of the Ozarks. I believe I had anointing and counseling and first aid, and so the area where I worked was right next to his office. It's good to see you at this time. This is a most unusual time in the Church of God. And I'm sure that as we have examined ourselves this year, as we are told to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, we probably had a more painful process of examination than we ever have had in the church. Is that correct? I see nodding heads. This was to us a most painful time of examination in that we had to look at what we had believed and what we had convicted of and what we were convicted of and say before God, this is what I believe, no matter what. Mr. Wooten gave up his career in the full-time ministry after serving 3+ decades in that ministry. He resigned on March 1st, and I resigned on March 3rd from my position in church administration, a job that I loved, a job that I was very pleased with, and a job that I felt that I did very well in. A job that was very difficult to pass by. But I had to examine myself to see whether I was in the faith. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself whether you are in the faith. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And we had to take a look as to what our belief structure was. What do I believe? As one person told me, he said, I didn't realize that when God called me out of the world, that it was a round trip. Verse 6, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. And I look at God's people, and I look at people who see what they have come to believe, what they have come to understand, and have not failed this test before God. I'm sure that if we had a meeting and we had a session where we would all sit around and talk about our lives, that we would have an interesting story to tell about our conversion. I know that my family, I had come from the Greek Orthodox Church, and I was devout. I was an altar boy for 8 years or so. In fact, I was an altar boy until I was in senior in high school, a head taller than the priest. We were devout. I was also head of our youth group. I made every effort to be at services on Sunday and was very helpful to the priest. I also studied material from Oral Roberts, from Billy Graham. I remember reading the book Peace with God in Ukrainian when I was a teenager. And I was looking and I was searching for my own spiritual identity, as I'm sure that all of you who have come into this church came in not because it was an interesting church to come to, but because there were certain values and certain truths that you found to be very important, that were very convicting. I came to hear the World Tomorrow radio program on the radio. I used to tune across the dial on AM radio, and of all stations that I picked up was KAAY Little Rock, Arkansas. They had the mighty 1090 from Little Rock, and at 7:30 in the evening, there was the World Tomorrow radio program that I switched off because it seemed to be so out of character with the normal programming. But one time, Mr. Armstrong asked the question, did you realize that Christmas was celebrated 2,000 years before Christ? That question was interesting to me. It caught my attention. I began listening. And while that is not the most important question of all time and of life, it was a question that led me to further study. It began to make me awaken as to why I believed what I did. Why did I believe in the things that I did? Was it because of my parents, because of my background, because of what I inherited spiritually, or because of truths that are very clearly shown biblically? And I began to listen to The World Tomorrow and cautiously sent for the Plain Truth magazine. That was free. The correspondence course, I didn't think they would send that out free, but they did. And I listened, and I thought it might be interesting to apply to Ambassador College. That might be free too. But that's where I realized that there was a change. That's where it came to an end. But I began to question my beliefs. I began to wonder why I believed in Christmas and Easter and why I worshiped on Sunday. And I recall going to the priest. And after services on Sundays, I would sit down with him and talk to him. We had a wonderful priest because he had a very special manner about him in that he was friendly. He liked to talk to young people and you could converse with him. And I remember reading a booklet about the Sabbath and began to question him about why we observed Sunday. I never got into questions beyond that, but he gave a defense of Sunday keeping by saying that the Apostle Paul met on Saturdays because he met with Jews and he was in the synagogues. But then I pointed out to him that he met with Gentiles in Corinth and in Rome, and in other places on the Sabbath. And he had no real satisfactory answers for that. That was most convincing to me. The Sabbath and the keeping of it, while not a convenient day, and certainly not a day highly regarded, and it may appear to be Jewish to some, was a day that we felt was important. And not only a day that we meet on, but a day that is holy, a day that is sanctified in a very special way by God, and a day that we will not compromise with. I have lost my job. In fact, I had my eldership revoked because I said that I believed the Sabbath was holy, that it was a commandment, and that Christians ought to keep the holy days. I had to examine my faith, and I had to choose. 90 ministers have already resigned, or close to 90 ministers have resigned, because they can no longer continue in the direction that the church has gone. But that is not what I'm here to discuss. I'm just saying that at this time of year, where we do examine our faith to see whether we be in the faith or not, some have had to make very important decisions and choices. As one member wrote to me, they said, I never realized that ministers would have Sabbath problems, that they would lose their job because of the Sabbath. That was something that ministers, that members have had to face, but not ministers of the worldwide Church of God. I remember when I began to read the Bible further, that truths of the Bible virtually leaped at me. And I felt that the most important thing that was established in my fledgling days of conversion to the truth was a relationship with Jesus Christ. While we had worshiped a Christ before, a Jesus before, he was not a real Jesus. He was a Jesus on a cross depicted in icons in our church. A God the Father that seemed remote and far away. And I remember that when I began to read the Bible, when I began to see that there was a living Jesus Christ, and that you could have a relationship with him, and that when one knelt down in prayer, that he was actually talking to a Jesus who listened. I remember hearing in the World Tomorrow program over and over again, make Jesus Christ your partner. And that relationship with Jesus Christ is the same relationship that I have to this very day. I feel that he is my partner who leads me through thick and thin. Then I began to see and understand the importance of the law of God and its place. After being under the grace of Jesus Christ, I began to understand the Sabbath, the holy days, and the calling that one has. And I began to see that when I was called out of this world, it was not into just another church. It was to a church that was doing a work. We have come to a season of the year, and this is the spring holy day season. Now, we come before God in three seasons of the year, in the spring, in the summer, and the fall. And we should be giving sermons at these seasons that are relevant to the season that we are in. And the one thing I want to focus on in my sermon this morning is about the very special gift that we have been given by God. And that is the sequence of holy days that have been granted to us as a gift. Now, there are other people who understand the holy days. I'm not here to judge anyone for keeping them or not keeping them. That is not our job. What I do want to do is to rejoice in the fact that God has given us not only the holy days, but the understanding and meaning behind them, because they depict a roadmap to Jesus Christ. They depict a roadmap to salvation. And by keeping those days cyclically, year in and year out, we have a deeper understanding of the height, the depth, the breadth that is in Jesus Christ. We teach it to our children, and our children understand and know. I've talked to Ambassador College students. I did an article one time for Youth Magazine. It was for the special feast edition. And I was interviewing some Ambassador students about their childhood recollections about the Feast of Tabernacles. And students said that this was the most impressionable time in their lives. This was a time they spent with family. This is the time that they had their spiritual values formed. This was most important to them. It's a time to rejoice for us and our households. I'd like to turn to Leviticus 23. I have the New International Version, and it very nicely lays out in Leviticus 23 with big subheads about the holy days of God. The very first holy day that's laid out is the Sabbath in verse 3, where it's spoken of that 6 days you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. The Sabbath is a very special weekly holy day, weekly time that we spend communing with God, in meeting together, in spending time in talking about spiritual things, a time when we tune out, turn away from the world, and turn to God and to one another in fellowship. It is a beautiful gift that's given to us. We assemble on this day. The Sabbath, when you take a look at the Sabbath biblically, you take a look as to how it was given to mankind, we see that the Sabbath was the first act of grace from God to mankind. Because it was on this day, in this time, of course God is great and beyond time, but God was able to come into man's world on the seventh day and spend time with him. This was God's grace. God made himself known to man on the seventh day. We take a look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, in which we read about the creation of the Sabbath day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from his work. Believe me, when God rests, it's an example for everyone else. You don't just keep on working when God is resting. God rested on the seventh day from his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy from the creation, from the very beginning. This was special time because the Sabbath was made for man. This was a holy period of time in which man bathes in the presence of God. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of the creating that he had done. This was that special time in which the Sabbath was hallowed. And as I referred to in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was a period of time created by God, carved out where God comes into the presence of man. That was God's first act of grace towards mankind. He spent time with man and taught him. He invited mankind to commune with God, to get to know him. This is a very special time in which we focus the entire week on as time that we meet with God. It's on this day that we distinguish between the holy and the common. We discuss things in a different way. While we may talk about the week and our work and be with friends, there's something about the Sabbath that's overriding regarding the presence of God in our lives in a very special way. Of course, God is with us the other 6 days of the week, but he's with us in a very special way on this day. There's some that say, well, God is with us every day. No day really should be holy. But when every day is a Sabbath, by this definition, no real one day becomes special and the Sabbath. God grants knowledge of his will on this day and gives grace in order to implement it. And especially on these annual holidays, which have special meaning regarding the plan of salvation, the process of salvation, not only individually, but for all mankind, we learn these very special lessons. The Sabbath also teaches us principles such as generosity, where we don't try to squeeze out every last minute of time through the week. But we give this time, we devote this time, we set apart this time for a relationship with God, to stop, to smell the flowers, spiritually speaking, a time to think, to reflect. The Sabbath was created at creation. The Sabbath will be a very special period of time in the future in Hebrews chapter 4, as it's symbolic of a future rest period, but also it's a current commandment that we observe, a commandment from God of the same magnitude as you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, you shall do no murder, and the others. The Sabbath is a very special time period and a special one of the cardinal rules from God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us be found to have fallen short of it. The book of Hebrews is a book about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, of Christian responsibility. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they who heard did not combine it with faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ, and as James points out, we show our faith by how we respond to God, how we do certain things. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared an oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest," being symbolic of the promised land to us as Christians as a millennial and eternal period. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work," which we had already read, and again in the passage about which he says, "They shall never enter my rest." Paul very beautifully puts together the words from the Old Testament. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience, of their rejection, their stonewalling of the Sabbath. They're stonewalling God, not believing him. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Soften your hearts, open your hearts. Let God come into your life and commune with you. This is the time when we receive the grace of God. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, talking symbolically about eternal life. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Very strong words, affirming the Sabbath, affirming this as special time, looking back to the Sabbath at creation, looking as to its fulfillment as we speak of the Sabbath being symbolic of eternity and a rest with Christ, but also as one of the cardinal 10 rules of God that we keep habitually. We keep because they have been written upon our heart, because it's our responsibility. Some have felt that just because we keep the Sabbath symbolically in the future, that negates the need to keep it physically now. But the Bible is full of symbols, one of them being that marriage typifies and symbolizes a future relationship with Christ. He is the bridegroom, and we as a church is the bride. Now, just because we have that symbol, does that do away with physical marriage? Well, I certainly hope not. In the same way, when we look to the Sabbath in the future as a time period that symbolizes a rest in Christ, it does not do away with the actual keeping of that day. I have had a great privilege of working with other Sabbatarians in the world. In fact, I looked upon that as a bridge-building process that I would love to continue, because I feel that God has shown us certain things about other Sabbatarians, that he does work and can work with others, and the way these people have come to us. And I have been privileged in working with Sabbatarians in Ukraine, in Estonia, and in Uruguay, in South America, and in Argentina. And I began to explain to these people, as we found common ground, this is primarily the Sabbatarians in Ukraine, about the Sabbath. We spent hours talking about the keeping of the Sabbath and how important that process was. But I began to explain to them, beyond the weekly Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths. Now, some of the Sabbatarians do keep the weekly keep the annual Sabbaths. Some do not. In Romania, for example, 90% of the Sabbatarians there keep the holy days. In Ukraine, it was the opposite percentage. Only about 10% of them kept the holy days. When we began talking to them about our observance of the holy days, I began to really appreciate the way and the understanding that we have in the keeping of the holy days. As I said, they are a gift from God. Yes, they are a gift in the sense that they have been made clear to us, but the greater gift, the greater aspect of the gift, is that they explain to us by pointing to us to Christ. And number two, pointing us to a process in the chronology of salvation. And this was something the Ukrainians had not been aware of. This was something the Romanians were not aware of. My very first sermon in the fall of 92 to the Sabbatarian congregations was about why we keep the holy days and why they are important to us. I was not particularly trying to proselyte them. This particular congregation did not keep the holy days, but I explained to them that, look, well, already we turn to Leviticus 23, and we read about the Sabbath, which I had read. I said, we also read about the first festival of the year, which is the Passover, which they observe. Everyone there observes a Passover with foot washing in the same manner that we do. But I said, we stop at this point, and some of us go on and keep the rest of the holy days. Others do not. The first booklet that we had translated into Ukrainian and into Russian was God's Holy Days. And the second booklet was Why Were You Born? I talked to the leader when I came back on the second trip. This is when I brought the booklet with me about the Holy Days, and previously had spent a lot of time talking to him about this, the Christological centricity, you might say, the fact that Jesus Christ was the center of the holy days. The Sabbath rest in Christ, the Passover, which is very obviously centered around Jesus Christ. But I pointed out to him that the remainder of the holy days also revolve around our Christian obligations and duties. And he understood what I was saying. This was the leader of the Sabbatarians. When I came back the second time, he told me that he had actually spoken to the Romanians. Like I said, 90% of them kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but what they would do is build a booth in their living room, and they would sit there for 7 days, and they didn't know what they were doing. That can be troubling when you don't understand why you're doing it, except that you're doing it because it's in the Bible. And he pointed out to them what that symbolized. And he defended the churches of God by saying that these people keep the holy days. They have Christological, they have Christ meaning in them. And these people marveled. The leader told me that we see that we also should be keeping the holy days. An amazing statement as they were drafting up their statement of beliefs. These people are most interesting in that they came out of one of the most ruthless and oppressed religious environments of this century, Stalinist communism. In 1949, these people began to study the Bible as the Bible came to them. By owning a Bible, you could be put into prison for 5 years. By holding any kind of a meeting in your home, your home could be confiscated. By being a teacher of the Bible, you could be sent to Siberia. These people oftentimes would ask us, what kind of persecution have you gone through? And I would say, well, sometimes we have angry relatives. They would roll their eyes. Sometimes we have to give up a job that's paying $50,000 for a job that pays $40,000 or a job that pays $25,000. They would roll their eyes as they operated on a $25 a month income. These people had gone through severe persecution. Although I can't wait to get back to them again and tell them about some persecution that we have gone through as well. Because in a sense, we have had to stand up for our beliefs too, as these people have had to stand up for their beliefs before the government, before magistrates, before the police, And these people were simply taught these things as they came to read them in the Bible, and were so open to learn and study more. But anyway, we spent lots of time talking to them about the holy days. One thing I found interesting in talking to the Ukrainians, that you really don't know what you believe until you have to defend it or explain it. Believe me. When you have to stand up and take questions for what you believe and defend what you believe, then you find out really what your conviction is. And already, like I said, we had come to an agreement about many things, which made our relationship so close. I found myself to be very close to these people spiritually. There was an acknowledgement of agreements, and there's also a sense of brotherhood, of let's work together. And while I don't think that we'll ever be at one with these people or merge with them in any particular way, we have developed a very special relationship with them. And as these people said, I'm not sure how we'll be able to work together. They really wanted to have more literature and certain things that we could help them with. But they said, we can work side by side. There are enough sinners out there in the world for both of us. And actually, there was some profound meaning in that statement. I began to explain to them about the Passover, and they were exactly in sync with what we had believed regarding the Sabbath. But I pointed out to them, going on to the Days of Unleavened Bread, which they did not observe, about what the meaning there was. I pointed out to them that 11 was symbolic of sin, and showed them, turned to 1 Corinthians 5:7 with them, and showed them about the New Testament clear teaching about the symbolism. I said, look, already the Passover lamb was symbolic of Jesus Christ. You can readily understand and believe that. But I said, look at what the New Testament, look at what is said by the Apostle Paul regarding malice and wickedness, which is typified by leaven. Get rid of the old yeast, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, that is very clearly stated. That analogy, that comparison is undeniable. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness. That's what yeast typifies, as we have put it out before the Days of Unleavened Bread. We should not be putting it out necessarily during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We've pretty much done that, symbolizing the putting out of sin, making the change, being aware of what wickedness and malice is. But then continuing in these days with a bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth, eating unleavened bread as we have been this week, and reflecting as we eat it that it symbolizes sincerity, truth, sinlessness. It typifies the body of Jesus Christ who was unleavened. It symbolizes the grace of Jesus Christ. That is what is given us. I pointed this out to Vasily Mondich. He said, we have never understood it this way. When I had gone back for the third visit, he said, we know that we must be keeping these days. This is something that we will have to adopt. But he also said, we need to be very careful as to how we adopt these days so that we don't bring a split and division in the church, that we can teach these things to our people and show them what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ kept the Days of Unleavened Bread. He kept the Passover. we have example of him keeping these days. And what Jesus Christ did, he did as an example to us. Certainly, if Jesus Christ kept something in his lifetime that was not to pass through the ratification of the new covenant, which happened at his death, that would have been very clear to us. There are certain things that were not passed through. Circumcision was not passed through. Certain aspects of the law of Moses, of course, which is a big subject I don't really want to get into at this point. But there were certain things from the Old Testament that passed through. One thing that was most fascinating to me a number of years ago was coming to an understanding that we are Christians who use the entire Bible. However, we're under the new covenant. We're Christians. By being a Christian, you automatically are under the new covenant. Once you accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your sins, once you accept him as your personal Savior, once you accept him as friend, you're under the new covenant, the new agreement. But also, if you were a Christian sitting in the congregations of Corinth, of Ephesus, of Antioch, or Rome, what would you be doing? What would you be keeping? What would you be observing? If the words were written to you as a Greek in 1 Corinthians 5:7, about Christ our Passover, and eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, about references to Pentecost, about other references to Passover, what would you be doing as a Christian in the first century and the first decades of the church? What would be the basis, what would be your authority for doing so? It would be the scriptures. And you would not have had anything of the New Testament scriptures until the 40s, at least a dozen years, maybe more, after the death of Jesus Christ. You would have learned about what was necessary for salvation from the Holy Scriptures, from what the prophets, from what Moses had written. And through conferences like the one held in Acts 15, there was clarification as to what was passed on and what was no longer necessary for one for salvation. That was clearly known. Nothing was even remotely closely said about the revocation of the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day. Nothing. And believe me, if there would have been any challenge to the Sabbath, it would have made the front page of the Bible. If circumcision was something that was hotly contested by certain Judaizers, believe me, removing the Sabbath would have brought on the wail, the hue and cry of the entire world. The Sabbath, Jesus Christ showed us how to keep it under the new covenant, but in no way did he ever abolish it, do away with it, spiritualize it, metaphorize it, vaporize it, anything. The Sabbath is one of the 10 points of the Decalogue that we observe. Not as it did under the Old Covenant, where they could only walk so many furlongs, or where they could not light a fire. We keep it by the example that Jesus Christ set, by doing good. And it's not a day necessarily, one that we necessarily just lay in bed all day and rest. It's a day that we fellowship and we do certain things. And as ministers, this is the most demanding time of the week for us. When I was a field minister, I recall that when Saturday night came, I was poor company Saturday night. After speaking in two churches and counseling people, I was worn out. We did a work on that day. And I'm certain that Jesus Christ, it was the day that he preached to the masses and to the crowds on those days. It was the day that he performed miracles, healings. It was a day that he did things, but it was a day that was recognized by everyone as a very special time, special period, a special time of observance. In any event, with the Sabbatarians, I began to show them the holy days and what they pictured and what they portrayed. And we would talk again for hours. They never had enough discussion about the Bible. It seemed like they wanted to talk and talk until late at night. And they were very well versed in the Bible. I started quoting something from Isaiah 55, and they would be already quoting it from memory. These people were very biblically literate. Mr. Wooten, I do appreciate the bulletin that you have, this extremely well-written essay about the meaning of the holy days here, describes the meaning of these days that we need to focus on spiritually. This day, this second day, or second holy day and the last day of unleavened bread, is a great day of victory. It's a day where there's triumph over sin. There's triumph over the enemies of God. It's a day of victory, of rejoicing, of moving forward. On this day, in Jewish synagogues, interestingly, the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel is read. And I just received a note from a pastor in Australia on internet. And already the holy day has come and gone there, this last day of unleavened bread, and they said that they read this in church. This very special chapter, which is, as we speak, no doubt being read in Jewish synagogues, but it's a day of victory. It's a day of overcoming. It's a day also focusing on who does the overcoming, as is so well stated in this essay written on the church bulletin. And I feel that since one of the functions of church services, as Paul wrote to Timothy, saying, forsake not the reading of scriptures, that perhaps we can take a look at the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel and read these words that are traditionally read on this day. And as David, who is the one who wrote and sang these words, that we can take a look spiritually as to how they apply to us. I read them on the plane yesterday. I read them again this morning. And I'm very encouraged by these words of victory, of overcoming, of God directing the battle, and God winning the battle for us. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, I will read this chapter. It is like a psalm. David sang to the Lord the words of this song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. David, for so long, had been subservient to Saul. He never raised his hand against Saul. But he spoke and sang these words, and these are the words that are spoken and read on this day. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. This was when David was released from Saul, but also the day that Israel went through the Red Sea, the day that the waters parted, and they went into the land of promise. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent men you save me. Verse 4, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. Again, our attention, our focus is on our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is our refuge. He is our rock. He's our salvation. He's our deliverer. And I am saved from my enemies. Verse 5, the waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. But from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. God does hear us. God does hear our prayers. God hears the prayers of his saints. He will not forsake us or leave us. He will be with us. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundation of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. A metaphorical representation of God as he responds, as he takes action in his time. Verse 10, he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Verse 13, out of the presence, brightness of his presence, bolts of lightnings blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostril, God ultimately is in charge, and he will take vengeance. He will deliver us. He will deliver us personally. He will deliver us as a church. He will deliver us as his people. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Why? The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. Ultimately, it's his righteousness, but it's our righteousness as we obey him, as we look to him, as we submit to him, as we understand his will and do it. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you will show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge.